So this is the first day of, we decided a few weeks ago we're going to do this little series called, so it's still going to be like a discussion like all of them, so feel free to chime in, but this one's probably a little more directed than some of the other discussions that we normally have. But so we're going to go back over the basics. And so this is just going to be called Gospel 101. So we'll be doing this for like 6 weeks. And so today is, Patrick will be doing next week, and then John will be doing later. but today I'm going to start, and I'm just going to do a little intro to what we're calling the Gospel 101 series. Oh, that's right. You guys were on the thing, and I left my Bible at home. So but as always, if you have a Bible, I'll be throwing out verses for people to read. Okie doke. All right, let's pray real quick. Father, God, we come before you and we believe, like Paul, that your gospel is the power of God for salvation. And God, we don't want to take your message for granted. So we ask you today that you would make it look glorious to us again this morning. That you would make it look awesome again and exciting and something that's actually worth changing our lives for. Holy Spirit, give us understanding today into the mystery of the gospel. Give us hearts that are soft to hear, Lord. Thank you, Father. Okay, so session one. So all we're going to do is, in talking about today, is we're going to talk about the gospel. Not so much as a set of doctrine or even as a message, even beyond a message. A gospel is really a worldview. The gospel is a total worldview from the Bible. And and like any worldview or any accurate worldview, it attempts to explain the way things are. Why are things the way they are? Why do things break? Why do they go wrong? Why do people die? Why are people and institutions so corrupt, ourselves included? You know, how do we account for all this? So the gospel in the Bible, the scriptures, attempt to explain all of that and then give it meaning. So the scriptures also present God's ultimate redemption of the way things are as a guarantee in light of his mercy and his faithfulness. So what we hope to accomplish, like with the series, is make the worldview, make it look in such a way so that we can understand from creation all the way through the narrative to the resurrection of Jesus. Everything is telling the same story. It's trying to assure us that God is merciful and that he's faithful. And consequently, what he has said he will do, he will do. So there's many places in scripture you can point to God saying, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. But what we hope to be able to show is that the narrative of the Bible, so the gospel as a worldview, is basically driving everybody towards an assurance of what God said he's going to do. So everything is aimed at communicating God is merciful and God is trustworthy. God is merciful and he's trustworthy. The creation, if understood well, God is merciful and God is trustworthy. Sinai, if understood right within the narrative, God is merciful, then God is faithful or trustworthy. Life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is merciful and God is faithful. It's the same story. It's because us following God, us being disciples of Jesus, all rely on those two points. So, consequently, so I have a couple of notes here that I'm trying to get across at the beginning, and then we're actually just going to go into the parable of the sower. That's kind of going to be the introduction. Consequently, the gospel as a worldview confronts us on these two levels here. There you go. So, number one, the certainty that God will do everything that he said he would do is kind of finds this confrontation in individuals and in Israel, like in the nation itself, but in individuals as well, that at the same time, even though that's a guarantee and it's certain, individual participation in the redemption is still contingent on God's final evaluation of your life, right? That's like pretty much, well, generally, I mean, 50 years ago, that was nearly any pulpit in America would have basically understood that. So where things have kind of gotten a little fuzzy for people is to have understood the forgiveness of sins, which again, God is merciful and God is trustworthy to forgive our sin. Now, it's a big deal. It's a big part of the story. But they've confused it with both final redemption and with God's final evaluation. So, like all throughout the scripture, God forgives sin because he's merciful. Somebody turns from their sin, he forgives them. He's merciful. So you have, what are some well-known stories? David, right? Psalm 51, the big lament psalm. Forgive me, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. And God did. God forgave him. You know, the Israelites, over and over again, especially at the beginning, right after they left and they had the golden calf and these things. Marker. I think in that back drawer by the... okay, there you go. So you have David, you have the Israelites. Even like in the Gospels... You might skip over this just because it's in the Gospels related to the life of Jesus. But what about the woman in Luke 7? And Simon gets offended and he goes, do you understand what she's doing, Simon? One who is forgiven much will love much. Then he says, your sin has been forgiven you. This is before the cross. Right? Your sin has been forgiven you. And she gets up and she's forgiven. And he says that's the same thing to the cripple who's on the bed, right? And it causes the big stir because he said, which is easier, to say stand up, take up your bed and walk, or say your sin are forgiven? So forgiveness of sin is a huge deal. Nobody has good standing with God. Much less the final evaluation being good, unless you have your sin forgiven, for sure. We need to be regularly come before God, before the Lord like that. But so what I want to establish is that the gospel as a worldview is driving towards somewhere. What we're going to see, we're going to set up this sessions like a timeline where. We'll have to get a board for next week. I forgot to use it in back. I was going to use it today.
There's one out in the foyer.
Oh, that's true. That's true. We could do that.
Yeah.
Sure. Okay. Yeah, that's great. Thanks, man. I thought we had another one. I forgot where it was. It's our awesome sign back there that we have. It is good.
Otherwise, like, what is this?
People are like, what kind of a cult did I just walk into? This gives the cult a name with our sign.
kind of weird.
The closet, not the wall.
But there's all these hangers in front. Like,
it's true.
Kind of random.
So what we're going to be doing is we're basically going to be moving through from Genesis to Revelation, basically. We're just going to be covering what we're just going to, for memory's sake, and the way we do it with the kids, is we're going to just call it the five C's. So we're just going to work through the five C's on the five major events on the timeline. If you really try, you can have them all start with the letter C. So first one, like, we'll start next week. The first one will be, I guess just set it down right here. Oh, nice. Nice and messy. Okay. Thanks, brother. And yeah, probably so. Yeah. I wonder if it'll fit on here. Okay, so sorry, Asher. Chris, I forgot you guys.
Do you want to, like, turn this thing out?
I don't think it'll go on there, but no, I can move it right here. Okay, so basically what we're going to do is we're going to have this timeline, right? And the beginning, we have the first C. What happened at the beginning? In the beginning, God? Creation, right? And we have the next one, which is a bad C.
Curse.
Right? And then we have this one, where basically things took shape and they were defined. The redemption kind of became defined real clearly in the covenants. Yeah. I'm going to go forward. Then we had big events. Cross. And then here. Coming kingdom, coming age.
Consummation.
Consummation is how John said it. Consummation is good. So, but what we'll find, at least what I hope we're going to find over the next, 6 weeks, is that all of these are trying to reassure us of that final redemption. Consternation, it's true. It's true. That would mess up our organization, though. So today, like I said, today we're just going to be doing the parable of a sower. But what we want to highlight is this moment right here. This moment right here is both the most difficult thing to keep central in the human experience, and yet everything that all of the law and all the prophets and the apostles insisted was crucial, right? And it's like, if we just naturally, nobody drifts to making this the central event that they, that they're reconciling their life to. Nobody just kind of cruises and ends up just being like, man, I'm just conforming my life to the day of the Lord and standing before God and giving an evaluation of my life on the last day. No. It doesn't matter what you believe, what you know. You drift, and this kind of gets nebulous, and your Amazon wish list is like super important. And it's like all you can think about. So this is hopefully a name. It's a refresher so that we can keep central and do it individually, and we can do it collectively. So what we're going to do is we're going to just work through the parable of the sower today out of Luke, mostly out of Luke. So let's go to Luke 8, and I'll have some readers. Okay, who wants to read the actual parable? It's in Luke 8, 4 through 8.
I'll read it.
Go for it.
And when the great crowds gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as As he sowed, some fell along the path which was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Good. So recently heard a funny Francis Chan message where he talked about this message, and he said, "That's so intensive, Jesus. He just like says this parable, and then he ends it in his interpretation of those who have ears to hear, let them hear, was, if you get it, you get it. I'm out." And that's not quite how it would have been, just because all of the imagery is very familiar imagery. All of the language is very familiar. And so there would have been some confusion for sure, but the imagery, he's actually drawing from somewhere that was common. There's these strands after they, like we talked about last week on Easter, after they leave, because last week at Easter, if you weren't here, we talked about how the resurrection, like the eschatological resurrection, was not a universal belief in Judaism. In fact, we don't actually know that there was a large group of people that believed it, except for about 1% of Jewish population at the time.
You mean that people will be raised from the dead?
Yeah.
That
there would be an eschatological resurrection for the Jews. It wasn't universal by any means. So there was this strand of thought within like the whole kind of like global Judaism or Jewishness. There's kind of this one strand of thought that kind of made it through all the way to Jesus, and that strand of thought included crazy ideas like the resurrection from the dead, included crazy ideas like a day of judgment. Not universal in Judaism at all. The concept of, so many of the things that we kind of think of now as normal were in Judaism, but were not normal. But they were also attached to a bunch of other ideas. And so the parable of the sower actually is quoting from some passages in what they call apocalyptic literature. That's what scholars call it, apocalyptic literature. So after the time of the return from Babylon, right? The exile in Babylon, about 6th century before Jesus. They're there for 70 years and they start to come back. And then, you know, everybody has, you know, it's a long, long walk from Babylon to Israel, right? So everybody's kind of rehearsing in their minds the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the Psalms and maybe even Moses. And they're like, "Man, it's happening. I can't believe it. He's bringing us back into the land." But then after a while, it becomes pretty apparent, like, it's not what we thought it was. And so all these decisions or all these opinions start to fracture off. And some people go, "That's because it wasn't literal and it happened in the time of Hezekiah. It was about a spiritual deal that was happening there." And some people actually taught during that time that Hezekiah was the Messiah that Isaiah was promising. And so they're like, "Okay, that's done." So what's left then is for us to kind of make a way for ourselves and try to do. And so political maneuvering became really common in those groups and trying to make concessions with Greek authority. So that's when they would Hellenize, and that's when they would abandon the law of Moses, and they would, you know, do all sorts of weird stuff that happened during that time, putting up idols in their temple. So, but there's a strand of thought that goes through and is thinking the whole time, "No, God's going to raise the dead," which is like, clearly nobody's going to help him do that. That's pretty much the most miraculous thing you could do in anybody's worldview. The most miraculous thing you can do is you can take somebody that's been dead for 100, 200, 1,000 years, and you can not only raise their body back, imperishable, but breathe life into it again, and they stand up, and they have not only a body that's back, but have eternal life, and they won't die again. So there's like one strand of thought is going like, "No, that's really going to happen, just like they said." And others are like, I'm not so sure. Like the Sadducees are like one of the, I'm not so sure about that groups in the New Testament. We're familiar with them. So they're like, I don't know about this resurrection thing. I don't know about all the angels and demons and judgment. And I just kind of think Israel's special. Let's just make ourselves special. And that's kind of how that strand gets going. So Jesus represents this strand in the modern view, this strand that interprets the law and the prophets extremely literally for what his contemporaries were doing. There were other people doing it, but I heard a scholar one time who said this. This is not academic talk. This makes it very practical, but I was like, that's genius. She said, she's a historian. She's not even a believer. But she's basically given her life to study the early Christian movement. And she said, you know, it's so ironic the way that most Christians view Jesus and Paul. Because if anything, if you understand global Judaism at the time, she goes, if anything, they were traditionalists. Everybody else were the revolutionaries. They were the traditionalists. The other guys were the ones with revolutionary new ideas trying to figure out exactly how to apply the law and the prophets. And Jesus and Paul were going, no, it's going to happen just like God said. God's going to do it without the strength of man. And everybody else was like, no, we got to figure out how we need to maybe, like the Pharisees, if you don't know, the Pharisees turned into the modern day rabbinic movement. It's the same exact strand. So in the 4th century, it kind of became the rabbis or Orthodox Judaism. And they say to this day that the reason the Messiah delays is because they don't merit it. And so there's always this idea of how much are we supposed to do? Our participation in the redemption, what does it look like? And so, anyways, Jesus represents this strand that kind of goes through. And then, like we saw last week, the resurrection wasn't this arbitrary, like, dude, that's the coolest thing I've ever heard. He rose from the dead. Count me in. It was, for the immediate Jewish community, it was the confirmation par excellence of the apocalyptic worldview. It was everybody's like, oh my gosh, this resurrection thing and that whole, this the thing that God's going to do at the end of the age. Like now we know it's real, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He said, we now have the word of the prophets made more sure. Because Jesus actually rose from the dead. We know this resurrection thing is real. So. Yeah.
I was thinking of Acts 2, when all the Jews are coming for the feast.
Yeah.
So they probably didn't believe in the resurrection.
It's probably just varied. It's just totally varied. Peter quotes, you know, about 5 or 6 heavily apocalyptic passages.
Right.
Psalm 2, Psalm 110. Like, he basically says, so the first part's done. He ascended after his resurrection. You know, this psalm says that David's going to be raised from the dead, but it clearly wasn't David. David's still dead, but the Messiah rose from the dead. Now he's seated there. And then the Lord's going to send him back. You guys know the end of Psalm 110? Like the end of Psalm 110 is so intense. It's why people freak out at the end of Psalm 2 and they go, what do we do?
Right.
It's because, like, Psalm 10 starts off, my Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But then it ends with he'll stretch out his scepter and the Messiah will go down and he'll fill the earth with corpses. And so that's where he leaves it. And that's where everybody's like, okay. And then because he ends it with like, and you killed him. Yeah. And so they're like, ah, what do we do? So it's like his whole message is a complete. It basically is all framed in this kind of strand of thought. And so they're kind of like, oh my gosh. So here's a couple of examples, unless somebody has the Apocrypha. Any Apocryphites among us? Yeah. Okay, I figured not. So I copied a couple passages from the Apocrypha that are kind of a representative of this strand, like 150, 200 years before Jesus, as it's developing. Listen to this. The children of the ungodly put out few branches, but they're unhealthy roots built on or sowed on sheer rock. Right? Sound familiar? So it may look like they start to shoot out branches, but they're actually planted on rock. Very familiar to the sower, right? The Wisdom of Solomon, another apocryphal book, about 200 years before Jesus, or 100, 150 years before Jesus. But the prolific brood of the ungodly will be of no use. Brood of the ungodly men. And none of their illegitimate seedlings will strike a deep root or take a firm hold. For even if they bring forth boughs or branches for a while, standing insecurely, they will be shaken by the wind, and by the violence of the winds, they will be uprooted. Right? So, and there's more in the Psalms that we'll go over, and there's more in the prophets. I don't think I mentioned any more of those. Oh, yeah, I mentioned a couple in the prophets. So the language, the imagery of a tree bearing fruit, seed being sown, of rocky ground, very common. Very common. So all I want to say to begin with, the reason we're starting with the sower of the parable is not to do a teaching on the sower of the parable and to go, you guys don't understand it right, I want to show you a better way. It's because the sower of the parable is... Oh yeah, the parable of the sower. Sower of the parable. Jesus is the sower of the parable. So, the parable of the sower, if you understand just the basics of a gospel worldview, the parable of the sower is extremely helpful, but it's very confrontational. Very confrontational. Even more confrontational. I mean, if you understand just the basics of the worldview and kind of probably how people are hearing him, it becomes even more confrontational. So we just read the parable, right? But not the interpretation. Is that right, Jen? You just read the parable? Okay, so a couple of three interpretive keys that are actually that are not only understood, because all of the things that we just talked about, the Ben Sira, the Wisdom of Solomon, all the the apocalyptic literature, the Psalms, the prophets that reference this kind of imagery, not only do they all have the same framework for interpreting them, but Jesus actually explains it in the explanation. So just before we go into it, and then we'll each read the explanations and we'll talk about them. So is number one, the seed. So it says in Luke 8:11, and also, so there's three times right in the synoptics, Luke 8, Mark 4, and Matthew 13. So Matthew 13 calls it, he says the seed is the message about the kingdom of God. That's what it's called. He says the seed, when he tells his disciples, is the message about the kingdom of God. Okay, Interpretive key number two, the harvest, when it bears fruit, he says, is the end of the age in one passage. In another passage, he says, it's bearing fruit means to have everlasting life. So that kind of confuses people. So that's confused interpretation of the parable because in everlasting life kind of gets interpreted around the new idea of everlasting life is something you possess not in your body but in your heart. And so there's no grid for that for about 200 or 300 years. Nobody even talks about it for 200. It doesn't become normal for 400 years to think of everlasting life as something inside and not something where your body doesn't die. So everlasting life, especially for the first 300 years, is associated with the resurrection. They're nearly synonymous. And there's lots of evidence in the Psalms and the prophets that it's interpreted that way too. So the harvest, it says in the interpretation of Luke, of Luke 8, he says, when he says, because there's the three soils that don't bear fruit, and then there's the soil that bears fruit. The three soils that don't bear fruit don't have everlasting life. So that's the the three soils that don't bear fruit, according to Luke 8, don't have everlasting life. Not more reward and this idea. It's about, the whole thing's about everlasting life. It's about that. So the reason I'm bringing it up is because I want to say at the beginning that as we go through this series, the gospel is going to both confront us, all of us. It'll confront me. I'm looking forward to it. But it will also start to expose stuff in us. It'll expose, and I think the list of Jesus is actually pretty sharp. I mean, not having any contact with 21st century Western culture, it's actually pretty insightful still. So, I think that the parable of the sower, I chose this as an introduction because I think it actually gives some good insight as to what the gospel message always does to people. In an attempt for it to bear fruit and lead us to eternal life. So, yes, ma'am.
So I've always been really, it's always seemed confusing what the point of that parable was. Because like my translation says like, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. I'm like, okay, yeah. So like.
It's the Bible?
Like,
no, you know, the Bible never calls itself the word of God.
Okay.
The Bible never calls itself the Word of God. We just started calling it the Word of God. The Bible, it's safe to say that it has the Word of God. So the other confusing part is the word "word." All throughout that parable is the word "logos," which is usually better translated "message" than "word," because it can be "word," but only in the sense of like we joked last week or a couple weeks ago, when you're sitting in a charismatic meeting and somebody goes, "Good word," you know, everybody knows that it means the whole thing you just said, not the one word on the end. So you can say "word," but it actually means a message. So it's the message of God. The seed is the message of God. And Matthew says the seed is the message about the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Okay. Word. Okay. Okay, so where were we at here? Okay, third interpretive. Okay, so first, the seed is the message about the kingdom of God. Two, the harvest or the bearing of fruit is everlasting life. So then, point three, the parable then is about this time between whenever you hear the message and when that final moment of evaluation happens. So the parable encompasses this time, not the little time between, you know, the introduction to the sermon and the altar call. Right? It encompasses this. It's on the larger timeline. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes?
Maybe one more time.
Okay. So the parable isn't talking so much about what you do between the time you hear the message and the altar call. Kind of, I'm just saying that humorously. But it's actually what you do between the time when you hear the gospel and inherit everlasting life. That's what the parable's about. Yeah, not a one-time event. In fact, we all agree that believing, faith, is what we're all looking for, right? That's the evaluation standard. And all, you know, there's two of the soils that don't inherit eternal life. It says in the interpretation, they actually believe the message. For a while. And so, it's why what gets really funky is the discussion about once saved, always saved, and all of these things are like Patrick and I were talking about. You know, it is what it is, but when you have when you're stuck in this idea of salvation that you inherit at the moment of faith, and you inherited all the promises inside of your heart. Jesus is there. You're kind of raised from the dead there. You kind of have a new creation there. It's all kind of inside your heart. Then it's like all the answers for how somebody can like really obey the words of Jesus, really believe and trust the gospel, and then go the other way entirely. All the answers are so inadequate that it should poke so many holes in the idea, but it doesn't. The answers are so inadequate, they end up saying, it's actually kind of more insulting. They end up saying, well, he was never sincere to begin with. And so in those circles, it's really hard to win a brother back because it's like, well, he just wasn't sincere to begin with. He just wasn't really saved, or he would have stayed saved forever. It actually becomes a lot more harsh and difficult, whereas they kind of portray it as the more loving view. But
well, it's confusing too. Like if you inherit salvation at the moment of faith, I've wondered, well, then do I lose my salvation when I doubt? Because
exactly.
Then the next moment, I mean, one moment I'm full of faith, the next minute I'm like, God, who, you know, don't remember. Yeah. So then I'm like, you know.
Yes, exactly. And so, yeah, and likewise, the traditional Pentecostal view, I think, falls short also, because, like, you can lose it all the time. You know, just every single Sunday, you know, you just got to go up and... But, so let me say, if this is a new idea, that's fine. But let me just say, your standing before God is on the basis of God's mercy and on the fact that you have willingness in your heart to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Not on the fact that you have repented every time a thought popped into your mind that didn't please God. That's not what our assurance is. But as a part of that, you need to incorporate repenting to God every time you do something that offends him. But that's not the basis of your good standing with God. The basis of your good standing with God is your attitude of humility and repentance towards God. Submissiveness. Right? Okay. Have to do that before we move on. Okay. So now... So this is the period that we're talking about, right? Between now and then. So let's get to the interpretation. So who wants to read the first one? Let's read in Luke. Go for it. I think we're in verse 11. Is that right? Luke 8:11.
Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved.
Okay. So, you know, in the parable version, a birdie comes, takes the seed away. In the interpretation, what's actually happening is once they hear the word, the enemy takes it away so that they won't believe, and so that they won't be saved. So that they won't believe and be saved. Okay, that's fairly straightforward. Right?
It's pre-trib or post. You know what I'm saying? Like, is that like in our day-to-day life, or is this for during the time of tribulation?
That's a good question.
I know it happens.
Yeah, there's... I think there's definitely application to everybody that was hearing it in Jesus' time. And I think there's application for us now, if we understand it right. But there's also very likely a lot of this is actually spoken in context to the judgment, and the tribulation period. But we'll get to that. Mostly that's highlighted in, I think, the second soil. But again, it has application, but... So I know we just read it, so I just want to make sure. So the first soil... Here, let's see if coffee will get this stuff off. No. I won't get it all the way off, but... Okay. No, I didn't. Okay. So the first soil. Doesn't believe. does not believe, and so it's wet. And so they are not saved. So if they would have believed, they would have been saved, right? Not a novel idea, but I just want to keep that for the next one. Okay, who wants to read number two? Okay.
Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away.
So they actually receive it. These guys, actually, I think in Mark 4, it actually says they believe for a time. So these guys do believe. Is that IE, right? These guys do believe for a time, and then, but they don't have a root. So it falls on stony ground. So what, is there anything that comes to mind when you think of stony ground?
Weeds.
Weeds, yeah, weeds, grass.
Hardness.
Yeah. Yeah, thing we read up here in the Apocrypha. They're unhealthy roots. They're built on sheer rock. That's no good. So think about... So here's a couple of passages. Who wants to read Zechariah 7:12? Leah, Zechariah 7:12. Somebody else go to Romans 2:5. Somebody else go to Ezekiel 36:26. You got Ezekiel, Uriah? Okay. So who's got Zechariah 7:12? Go for it. Loud and clear.
They made their heart diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the word that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit to the prophets. Therefore, great anger came upon the Lord of hosts.
So say that first phrase again. They made their hearts... Oh, so they made their hearts, hard, diamond hard, it says. Is that the NIV? The ESV. So they made their hearts hard, which means they wouldn't, diamond hard, so that they wouldn't hear God's message and listen to it. In that case, the law and the prophets. Okay, who's got Romans 2?
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Yeah. So he confronts people and he says, because you have hardness of heart, you're not repenting. You're not listening to what God says and actually changing what you do. It's in Ezekiel 36:26. Right, so that Ezekiel 36, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel at the end of the age. I will take away the heart of stone which caused you to constantly disobey and not be correctable. Like Elias, because it highlights the fact, and Romans 2, because it highlights the fact that what the hardness of heart does is it causes you to not receive correction. So when God corrects, you say no. And so the way he describes it in the parable is God. So he says the seed is sown and he believes it. He receives it with joy. But then when it comes time for the implications of the message to kind of take root, you say, no, I won't allow that. What do you mean? It's like Jesus, you know, all the disciples following Jesus. And everybody's like, yeah, this Man, this movement, this is pretty powerful. I'm glad I'm on the bottom level. And then Jesus goes, sell your possessions and give to the poor, or you can't be my disciple. Thinned them out really good. So, but this is what we're talking about. They received it with joy. They were on the bottom level. They were stoked. And then all of a sudden, something that they love gets confronted, and they go, no, I will not listen to that. Jesus says, it's fine. You will not have eternal life.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So yesterday I was doing this section of the kids camp with my sister.
Oh.
So we went through all this yesterday. And it was really interesting because she got it so quick, not having any other framework. So it's amazing. But then after we messaged a little bit yesterday, the whole concept of like belief and then temptation and falling away, like in the midst of like the question of the Lord, like it's sort of hard to navigate through, like, you know, like when the Lord either requires something of you or removes something from your life that is sort of out of your control, and then you're having to navigate sort of the days where it's really rock filled and the days where it's tender. Do you know what I'm saying? Like all that navigation.
Yep.
Is it more just sort of like getting, it's not about as much the days where you're rocky as it is about the days where you're the effort to get back to the place of.
So there's times when you feel, again, there's times, you know, like kind of get away from the more Pentecostal idea, whereas like, shoot, I did this on Saturday night, so I better go get saved again on Sunday morning. Just in case. No, so you have an attitude of humility, submission to God. And what you're going to encounter, because I don't think Jesus is saying there's some people who are hard, there's some people who have thorns, and there's some people who are going to inherit eternal life. Because there's such a breakdown in the culture. Are you guys farming on the land yet? So, but like, think even, so think of like an ancient culture, right? Think of like what they're dealing with, how much land the average dude probably has. And that they basically, no supermarket, right? So they basically needed to live. Nobody goes, okay, I'm going to go plant vegetables. Oh man, there's rocks. Bummer. I guess no food next spring. So there's a breakdown if it's just the kind of person who's hard, right? I think it's a warning that you can't let those rocky areas define it. You have to be diligent to remove the rocks, so that when the implications take root, they can go down. Not just like, oh man, I'm one of the hard people. I think that would have broken down. I think that idea would have broken down. So, in other words, some people are going to receive it with joy. No, maybe say this way. Everybody who receives it is going to have hardness. Some people won't deal with the hardness.
Makes the promise in Ezekiel all the more.
I will remove.
Real too, because God will remove the hardness.
Amen.
At the end.
Yeah.
For those who actually, believed and.
Yeah.
Were attempting to do it.
Right.
Yeah. Like the language in the Torah is that it says I think five times in the Torah. Circumcise your hearts and obey me. Circumcise your hearts and obey me. Circumcise your hearts. But it says three times between Deuteronomy and the prophets, it says you won't do it, and so at the end of the age, I will do it so that you'll never turn away from anymore. But in the meantime, they are to try and soften themselves to be submissive to God.
You won't do it in its permanence. That's what I'm going to do. But you need to, when I bring stuff up, throw your rock.
Which means you're going to have your days. You're going to have your days when you wake up and you're just like, God, I got to be honest. Amazon's looking pretty exciting. You are not sounding very exciting. laying my life down for the gospel sounds less exciting. And but you know, there's that thing inside of you that's just a little bit deeper than that hardness that can go like Jesus in Gethsemane. Kind of exhale. If you're like me, you try to be honest, and then you have the exhale moment, and you go, "But not my will, yours be done." If you can just get, if you can say that with sincerity, then you don't fit there. You don't fit in the second soil, the one that never actually can take root. And so what happens in Mark's version, which is a lot more eschatological, Mark's version in Mark 4, he says that persecution and affliction, so does Matthew, persecution and affliction arise. And because you never let it go down deep, you never let it confront those hard areas. When Jesus made a demand of discipleship, you said no. So when persecution or affliction arise, you'll say, "I'm out." So the safeguard against turning away on that day is what? Daily discipleship. Be teachable. Let Jesus take anything out that he wants. Like, I tell Asher and Uriah, when we sit down and we read the words of Jesus, say, here's what's important about reading Jesus' words. Don't read them and read the hard ones and find out how that doesn't apply to you. Read them, and if you're missing something, figure it out along the way, but immediately set your heart, no matter what Jesus says, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to get a reasonable understanding of what he said, and then I'm going to do it with all my heart. Next soil. Who wants to read the next one? Yeah.
Which one was it? 13? 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity.
Who wants to read Mark 4:19? This is the Mark. So... in gospel studies, Mark, everybody, conservatives, liberals, atheists, everybody acknowledges that the only way the gospels can fit together as a unit is if Mark is the first one written, and both Matthew and Luke knew about Mark when they wrote theirs. So Mark is the first one written. So Mark's is the earliest, and so listen to what Mark says. Mark 4:19. It's the same soil, the third soil. And he explains the thorns like this.
The worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful.
Again, so number three. Okay, so I forgot to write the conclusion there. So number three, just like number two, believes. These two both believe. They actually receive the seed. They receive the message. This one believed, but said no to correction. They like the coming kingdom idea, no correction. You cannot have that part. You can't take that away. You can go up till this far. And this one believes, but the problem is the soil wasn't cleared. Right? This would also be like a kind of a joke. And like, you know, to a farmer, that would kind of be a joke. That's a good one. this is almost as accidental as throwing it on the sidewalk. Right, so let's throw it in, you know, the briar patch. Now let's see what grows there. Basically, it's not going to work, not long term. So, he believes, but John, what were the three things he says there?
Worries of this age.
Worries of this age.
Seduction of wealth. Desires for other things.
Worries and desires.
The lure of wealth and...
Or the ESV is the deceitfulness of riches.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lure. I like the NRSV. It says lure of wealth, but seduction is fine. Desire for other things. We're already there. Yeah. Oh, it's true.
It's different. Yeah. I had a raised bed garden, but we had blackberry bushes like 20 yards away.
Very parabolic.
But they were coming up under my raised bed soil and into my garden, blackberry bushes, which were literally were thorns. Yeah. But they were nowhere near where I had planted the garden.
Yeah.
But they were actually coming up and like trying to take over my garden, like invasive blackberry bushes.
Yep.
And it was even a raised bed. Like, it wasn't.
Yeah, and it would basically make it to where nothing would grow in the vicinity, and we'd take it out.
And pulling them out and pulling them out and cutting them back.
Or you get the little shootlings to sprout, but then they couldn't get big enough to produce
any. The blackberries are just sucking everything out.
Right, that's another.
And they were, yeah, the blackberry bushes just, they loved like invade anywhere. So that could be that you had a garden where there was no blackberry bushes. Yeah. Thorns, but they come up, and if you ignore
that's
them,
good point.
They come
yeah.
over. You have to,
yeah. That's good. So the thorns that come up, so these aren't like internal, like let it go deep and confront you and actually mold you into a disciple. This is external things. So this guy again believed. He received the gospel. But worries of this age, is what Mark says, the allure or the deceitfulness of wealth, or desire for other things. Now, unfortunately for us, when we read wealth, the word wealth, we think of something very different than they would have. We think of the mansion on the hill. That's not what they had in mind. So no first century peasant Jew could possibly be allured by a mansion on a hill. Just wasn't going to happen. It wasn't in their head. It was kind of like, it was probably more the Sermon on the Mount. You guys remember Sermon on the Mount? Just got a Bible, Matthew 6. Yeah, I got ashes. I don't remember what verse it is, but I'm going to look it up. So it's probably more referring to this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the actual Greek word there is if your eye is singular, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So again, we think of mansion on the hill. Listen to how he defines wealth right after this. Don't be anxious, therefore, about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. That's the way he's defining wealth. He's not defining wealth about the mansion up on the hill. He's talking about being freaked out that God's not going to provide for your needs. And making decisions and, you know, stabbing people in the back to make sure that you're provided for and your family's provided for. That's what he's talking about. So when we think wealth, it's not the mansion on the hill. It's not, well, those guys, they're the ones you have to worry about the wealth passages. I can barely pay my bills. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the people who can barely pay their bills, who are so freaked out that they can't pay their bills that they're constantly trying to connive and make things work, and they're not trusting in God. So this is probably more what he has in mind when he says the deceitfulness of riches. Why is it deceitful? Because you think that it's going to stay if you actually get it. Right?
Well, and it sort of makes sense to, you know, I mean, there's a million ways to justify.
Yep.
You know what I'm saying? Like, just taking care of your family.
Taking care of my family, just...
One of the versions say, the worries and cares of this life.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
And then the love of other things.
The love of other things. The worries and the cares of this age or this life. Exactly. Yeah. So just that little tiny pause. Let's just all remember for now on when we read wealth or wealthy or the pursuit of wealth or the love of money, it's really not talking about Bill Gates here. It's talking about us. So then the third one is believes that the worries of this age, the love of money, they drive him so much that the gospel can't bear fruit. They never turn into disciples that are recognizable because they're constantly worried. They're constantly drawn into the, if I can just get to this place financially, then, and it never ends. It just never ends. And the, of course, the desire for other things, which is like that. No, I don't think that's too nebulous. Everybody knows. I have a personality where, you know, I wish like my natural personality just served to me being a disciple of Jesus, but it doesn't. But I have my personality naturally gets extremely focused on something, and I don't come up for air unless I make myself for a long time. Like sometimes it's stupid things. And I can just, if I don't slap myself, I can be, you know, I started coaching soccer for my kids because I wanted to be able to do something with them and get to know their friends and do something together and be able to influence them all. And, but if I don't watch myself during soccer season, I can just waste so much time on soccer. Waste so much time just thinking about soccer, planning soccer, talking about soccer, watching soccer videos. And so, and I wish it worked that I could just get really obsessed about the gospel and just really, that doesn't work that way, unfortunately. But so desire for other things, for me, it's very practical because the gospel, this, what makes the end of the timeline seem nebulous for me is typically the desire for other things. For me, it just obscures it. It's like, yeah, I know the gospel, and it just kind of all boils down to, yeah, and you know, and eventually in your mind, you kind of boil it down to, I just need to stay away from like the 4 or 5 major sins. Something about that, and then the rest I'll work out later. Like, wait a minute. So, and then we have the last one. The last one. So, and the first one helps inform the last one. So the first one doesn't believe and are not saved. The last one, they believe. Who wants to read it? It's not just believe. Luke 8. Anybody have Luke 8? Want to do it? We'll finish with this. Yes. Okay, the last soil. What does it say? Real loud. No, chapter 8, not verse 8. Do you have it? Who has it there? You have it? Go for it. I don't know what verse it is. No, it's 15. Not. Yeah, verse 15.
For that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience.
Yeah. They hold fast to the word. They hold fast to the message. And with perseverance, they bear fruit in the end.
But I think it's just as powerful to think about. They hold it fast, but they hold it fast with honesty.
Yeah.
And good intention.
With an honest and good heart. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Hold it fast with an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit. So bear fruit is informed by the first one. He said, in the parable, he said, didn't bear fruit, which meant, in the explanation, didn't believe, and so wasn't going to be saved. So that informs our belief here. They believed, and they, with an honest and pure heart, and they are saved. They inherit everlasting life.
That says enduring.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That makes sense. Endure, though.
Yeah, and with endurance or perseverance, they bear fruit. Bear fruit with perseverance.
Good to clarify, because so much bearing fruit, the idea of what is bearing fruit,
yeah,
has led to praying for an increase of number threes.
Yeah, yeah.
To clarify that, that it's
right.
They're not bearing fruit in this life.
Right.
In the next.
That's a good point.
Foolish now.
You look very
pretty much.
So, in another parable, like in John 15, for example, the vine and the vine dresser, that bearing fruit is actually more about bringing forth more disciples. But in this explanation, bearing fruit is, yeah. Yeah, gathering more disciples. But even here, it's not that. Even here, bearing fruit is like it would have been in kind of this apocalyptic strand. It means to be raised from the dead on the last day. So, the reason we brought this up, so we have the four souls. The last one ends with, holds fast to the message with an honest and good heart. And with perseverance, they bear fruit. So the reason I brought this up is because we're just going to go over for the next 5 weeks after this. We're just going to go over Gospel 101. Talk about creation. We're going to talk about the curse. We're going to talk about the covenant. Talk about the cross. Talk about the coming age. And these things are going to come up. These things will come up. Maybe not on Sunday morning, but I'm expecting the Holy Spirit, like he does, because he loves to bear witness to the gospel, that he will confront areas of hardness where we've said no, where we're not submissive. And he'll confront areas where we are so distracted that the gospel seems mostly irrelevant and we make most of our decisions based on these carnal, temporal things. And at the same time, he'll present a vision for us for holding fast to the message and bearing fruit on the last day through much perseverance. Like Paul. Like Paul in Acts 14. So intense. Imagine being around that guy. He gets beaten to death in Acts 14 in this one city, Lystra. Gets beaten to death, or at least so close to death that they thought he was dead and they left him. And the disciples in the city came out and they're like, oh man, he's dead. And he stands up. And he walks back into the city, and then he goes to another city. Then he comes back to that city shortly after. And it says, and he encouraged the disciples saying, it is through many tribulations that we will inherit the kingdom of God. And I heard somebody illustrate that one time, saying not so much anymore, but some scholars at one point were trying to put pieces together from Acts and Paul's other letters and trying to figure out how they all fit together. And now they don't do it quite like that very often, but sometimes they do. And so they're trying to fit together like the chronology, and they're fitting together things like, why does Paul say at the end of one of his letters, see, it's me, I'm writing with my hand, see, I have to write with large letters. Like, what is that about? Or when right after this, or not right after, but like 10 chapters later, he stands in the Sanhedrin before the high priest and he lashes out at him. He says, God will rebuke you, you whitewashed tomb. And the guy said, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And he says, oh, my bad, I didn't know. You guys know how the high priest was dressed? There's no missing the high priest. Unless something happens to the guy and his eyesight is so jacked, they just can't even recognize him. Or maybe something with his hand so he couldn't write. Because, you know, when you're stoned and left for dead, they're not like, they're like grapefruit size. In the head. And so that Paul, who had just been left like that, a short time later walks back into the same city. I don't want to be grotesque, but, you know, use your imagination what he looked like. And he says, guys, I imagine him slurring. I don't know if that's, maybe even with a twitch, I don't know. But it's through many tribulations that we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then later on in 2 Timothy, he actually says Timothy, because Timothy was actually there in that group. That's the group he got Timothy out of later in chapter 16. He says, Timothy, this shouldn't be surprising to you. I told you that all this was going to happen at the beginning. So hopefully it'll give us, at the same time, while putting us on the alert that these things, the hardness, the love for other things, the deceitfulness of riches will, you know, be exposed by the message. At the same time, it'll give us a clear vision for what it looks like to hold fast with an honest and good heart. Amen. Any other questions before we pray and have a little prayer time at the end?